Y'all are a singing church, but I tell you one thing, in Advent, you all really sing in beautiful voices. Good morning, or good afternoon now, right? It is afternoon, I get there. Crystal, thank you for leading us today. I do have to tell you, Bennett and Izzy are sitting over there, and Bennett just told me he was going to marry Izzy, and I just saw them walking, holding hands, going into kids ministry, so I think we need to watch for that, all right? I don't know. I think there's some policies in play. I don't know. But anyway, good to see everyone today. As John mentioned, take a look at your bulletin because there's a number of different things that are going on for the Advent season. And one of the things that we wanted to do as a church, we wanted to kind of offer, is an Advent devotional. So we were able to partner with Christianity Today, which many of you know is kind of a resource in our in the U.S. That offers different devotional resources and magazine, but we bought a Advent devotional that starts today, and it's very beautiful. A dozen or so people wrote it. It's just a short two-page every day, kind of just walk through the Christmas, the Advent story, and so we would love for you to either can pick up a copy in the back today, or also we sent you an email this week, and at the bottom of that email, you can actually get a digital copy of that, download it to your phone, your iPad, whatever that looks like. And also, you can send that link to someone else that doesn't attend Kairos or does, and they're not here today, and share that with them. We purchased enough downloads for you to be able to share that with other people as well. So we'd love for you to pick up that resource and journey with us through the Advent season. As has been mentioned, today is Advent 1, and so what we're going to do is we're going to look at two different stories today in the Gospel of Luke, two different stories. We're going to look at two different celebrations. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, the first is in Luke chapter 2, and of course what's happened here before we join the story is that Mary has given birth to the infant Jesus, and they've laid the baby in a manger, which sort of suggests that, hey, the kid was probably born in a stable. And so we pick up here in verse 8. It says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them," probably never happened before, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, who is Christ the Lord.'" Now, of course, that word Christ is translated Messiah. The Jewish people, they were anticipating a Messiah would come. They didn't know exactly what it would look like, but they were hoping and praying that this Messiah, they believed that this Messiah would set right what was wrong in the world. So he says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you." He says, hey, look, this is how you'll find him. This is how you'll recognize him. This you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. So the sky is getting filled, right? It's getting crowded now, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, when Jesus grew up and he became a rabbi, became a teacher, he would often tell stories. And he would tell many stories. And one of the stories that he shared was in Luke chapter 15. So we're going to pick up this story in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of your property that is coming to me.'" Which is very offensive in that day, as it would be today, basically saying, "Father, I want you dead because I want your stuff." And he divided his property between them. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who had sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he kind of realized, this is not the life I want to live. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And then before he kind of gave this speech that I imagine he had been rehearsing over and over again on his journey, it says that he arose, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you. He starts to give this speech, right? I've sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father said, No. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so then they began to celebrate. They began to have a party. And if we were to continue reading this afternoon, what we would see, what we would know is that the older brother was not interested, right? The older brother was not interested in being part of this celebration. So two stories, two celebrations. You may have a seat, and let's pray before we jump in. Father, in the rush and the press of all of our Christmas preparations, would you help us not to miss the significance and the beauty, the truth of this season? Help us to see beyond the temporary, the commonplace, and to glimpse the eternal that has visited us in Jesus. Like those long ago shepherds, let us find our way to the Savior, and like a wayward and rebellious child, would you help us, Father, find our way home? We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Emily and I, we grew up in Frederick, Maryland. Well, Emily didn't really grow up there, but, you know, we started dating so early that we spent a lot of time together in Frederick, Maryland. We grew up in two different towns, but we grew up right outside of Frederick, Maryland. And if you know anything about Maryland, it's kind of, to me, it's a through state. You know, if you live in Jersey, you're not necessarily going to Maryland. You're going through Maryland to get to D.C., or I know some of you maybe take the drive all the way down Interstate 95, down to Florida, or something like that. And of course, if you're in the South, you go through Maryland to get to Philly or New York or Boston or something like that. But, you know, the truth is that Frederick, Maryland, there's not much going on there. There is not much going on in Frederick, Maryland. But to Emily and I, we grew up there, and so it was home. Now, of course, we took the first chance we got to get out of Frederick, Maryland. We went to college in Tennessee, and then we came up to Jersey for seminary, and then eventually moved to Alabama. But every December, it never failed. Every December, we'd pack up, and we'd head back home for Christmas. Now, whether it was trying to take Interstate 95 and, you know, from Jersey down there, and we went there for Thanksgiving. It was supposed to take 2.5 hours. It took 6 hours. That was fun. So whether it was that, or maybe it was standing in line with a bunch of other travelers getting to the airport several hours early, we would do whatever it took to get home for Christmas. Now, of course, at first it was just the two of us. And then it became the three of us and the four of us, and now we've got to figure out the five of us. I remember one year we were in Alabama, and a couple days before Christmas, I drove up to the airport and dropped Emily and Bennett off, and they went to Maryland a few days early. Now, of course, I had to stay back because I was a pastor at the church, and we had three Christmas Eve services that Christmas Eve. So I had to preach, you know. It's kind of like the Super Bowl, Christmas and Easter, right? You kind of have to, you can't really skip. You kind of have to stay for that. So did the three services. Family was up in Maryland. But after the service, it was around 8 o'clock at night or something like that. I went into my office and I changed out of my suit. I put my Crocs on, all right? You got to be comfortable, all right? I got in the car. It was already packed up. And I drove through the night. 813 miles. I Googled it again this week just to be sure. 813 miles, 13 hours, so that we all could be home for Christmas. So we all could be home for Christmas. Now, of course, some of the times that we took this trip, right, it's December. We kind of see it as the dead of winter. And so that meant that this particular trip and other trips, there were terrible weather conditions, right? There was the Blue Ridge Mountains. There was snow a few times. We had rear-wheel drive and bad tires. You could make a movie about it, right? A movie about us heroically getting home for Christmas. But of course, you all have already seen that movie, right? That's already been made. But like some characters in a Hallmark movie, we risked life and limb to get home to Frederick, Maryland. Somebody once told me about Frederick. They said, if you only have 1 year to live, go to Frederick. It'll feel like forever. It'll feel like forever. But hey, we risked life and limb because we knew. We all know there's no place like home for Christmas. There's no place like home for Christmas. It's where we belong, right? It's the place where we belong, where the people are who have made us, who have shaped us, who have, for better or for worse, we are largely a product of home, by both nature and nurture, by heredity and by our environment. This is the place that sort of just made us who we are. People that know my dad and myself, they'll say, Jesse, when you say that, you sound just like your dad. And I say, I know. I don't like that. It's scary sometimes, right? And Emily's kind of rolling her eyes like, oh my gosh, I married my, no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's like, oh, you can see it sometimes. When I picked up Jude for the first time, just 3 months ago, literally when I picked him up for the first time, in his face, I saw my dad and my brother. Yeah, oh, it was kind of scary to me. I was like, oh, no, what's going on here? I haven't seen it since, But no, but you could see it in their face. Of course, that's not all I got from my dad. I got deeper things like values and like conviction, things that made me who I am. And so home, these are the people that shape us, that make us who we are. They know us in a way that no one else does. They've seen us at our worst and at our best. They remember how self-centered and mean-spirited we were, and they remember how sensitive and tender we were. They know our bad habits, and they know our good qualities. They know that we bite our nails, and we chew with our mouth open. But we're also indispensable in a crisis. They know our biggest failures and how quick we were to forgive theirs. They know how petty we can be and how generous that we can be. They know us like no one else. And it's interesting. These are some of the people that meet our deepest needs. In the Bible, when God reaches for an example to show how much he loves us, sort of his astonishing love for us, what he reaches for, an example, an image, again and again, we see this throughout Scripture, it's the image of family. It's an image of family, one of Jesus' most powerful stories, a young man finding his way back home. God uses this image of family to capture the relationship he desires to have with each and every one of us, because God knows there's no place like home. So when we get there, we want it to be perfect. We want it to be perfect. We want the food to be perfect. We want the mood to be perfect. We want the music to be perfect, the gifts, the weather, right? We want the weather to be, we want it to snow a little bit so we can look out the window and see the snow. But we don't want it to snow too much because we want to be able to drive to where we want to go. And we want the people to be perfect, especially the people. We want to be loved. We want to be. We want the people to be affirming of us, to be kind, to be patient. We want to feel the warm glow of their affection. We want to belong. You know, we want to be ourselves. We want to let our hair down. We want to let our hair down without risk, meaning we want to be less than our best. Of course, we want everyone else to be their best, but we want to be less than our best. We want to be unjudged and uncriticized because it's safe, right? It's home. It's home, and it's supposed to be a refuge from all the ugly and all the threatening places of life. And so we want everyone to be happy. We want to be safe. We want to be to belong and to be loved. And of course, if there's ever a time that home should live up to these expectations, then of course, it's Christmas, right? It's got to be Christmas, the season of peace and joy and hope and love that we're talking about here each and every week around the Advent candle. So when we get there, when we get home for Christmas, we want it to be perfect. But it never is. It never is. You know, for several years of my adult life, I actually dreaded going home for Christmas. Because I grew up in a blended family, but in high school, divorce hit my family again. And so there was already sort of a breaking that had happened, but what happened is there was more scattering of the family. And so when I would come home for Christmas, I was no longer just getting together with this group of people, but now I'm getting together with this person and that person and this group and that group. And that was just one side of the family. It felt like you're spending Christmas with strangers. Maybe you go home to a situation like that. Maybe you go home to a blended family, or maybe not. Maybe your family is all put together, but you know, you come home to people who no longer know you. Or you no longer know. Or after all these years, you now feel like strangers. You feel out of place in the one place you think you should belong. You know, there's that brother-in-law or that aunt. You fill in the blank. What do you do when there's a racial slur at the Christmas table? How do you shelter your kids? It's supposed to be safe. It's supposed to be safe, not ugly. You're home for Christmas. And of course, too often the love is conditional. There's some bar that family has set, and you know, you've probably never been able to clear. You don't quite fit. The time is marred by strife. Maybe there's that group of siblings that just don't seem to get along. Peace and joy and love and hope, I mean, that's maybe the last word you would use to describe your Christmas. Instead, you might use words like disappointment. Disappointment, I think that's a big one. Or frustration, or anger, maybe train wreck, disaster. It's so imperfect. And it's so imperfect that some of us have just given up. You know, we've just given up. Why bother? You'll only be wounded or disappointed again. And so maybe we just stop going. I can't make it this year. Or maybe we go, but we go with dread, or we go with anxiety. Let's only stay for 1 hour, you know. Let's make sure we have somewhere else to be so that we can leave, because we know what's waiting for us. And of course, for many of us in this room, we don't have a choice. We don't really have a choice whether to go home or not, because the imperfect home that we go to for Christmas, it's ours. It's ours. Here's the truth, people. No home is perfect. You can't go home again. You can't go home because that home that we long for, that we dream of, that we imagine, that we think we remember, that home doesn't exist anymore. It probably never did. Now, understand, I have no intention of making light of the very difficult home life that people have experienced or have endured and may even still be enduring. But in some sense, every home is a broken home. Every home is a broken home because even the people that love us, they wound us. They wound us, and no one escapes that home without being wounded in some way. No one escapes home unmarked or unscarred. Home is never perfect, though, because we are never perfect. We are never perfect. And understand, it's not just that we make mistakes, though we all do make mistakes. But this is not that. This is deeper than that. A few weeks ago, I quoted the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote several hundred years before Jesus, and I'll quote it again. He was an observer of the human heart, of the human condition, and he makes this statement. He says, "The human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, sick beyond a cure." And then he asks, who can understand it? Who can figure it out? Who can figure out why we humans behave in the way we do? So he's saying, hey, look, we're damaged. Whatever else is going on there, we're damaged on the other. Something is broken inside of us. Something's broken inside of you. So broken homes are actually the only types of homes that we can make. Home will never be perfect because we're there. You and I are there. And we've done our fair share of wounding and scarring. Yes, others have wounded us, others have scarred us, but we've also wounded others too. And when we did it, we were wrong. We knew the right thing to do, and it explicitly, we did the wrong thing. Just as wrong as that other person. Now, if you're wondering, if you're thinking, why in the world did we begin with stories about angels in the sky? Why are we reading about angels outside of Bethlehem? If you're thinking that this seems an awfully long, long way from the warm glow of the Christmas story, you couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong because, friends, the brokenness that I've just described is the reason why there's a Christmas story. It's the reason why. It's why the God who is there invaded human history in the person of Jesus. So when the angel shows up in the night sky over Bethlehem and says, hey, listen, I've got good news. It's a good news of a Savior who came to save us from ourselves. Because we are bent, we are twisted by this self-absorption and this inability sort of to think through anything other than how does this impact me? And the Bible calls that sin, right? The Bible calls this bending, this twisting sin. And what the angel has come to announce is to God's going to make straight our bentness, our brokenness. We're sick, but God came to heal us. He came to heal us. And so whatever else it's about, the Christmas story is about God's longing, God's plan to mend our broken lives. And in the process, our broken homes. John the Baptist, of course, sort of a forerunner of Jesus, one of the things that he says in his ministry as he's preparing the way for Jesus, he says that Jesus will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. Turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. The Christmas story is about God's longing to mend our broken homes. One of my former pastors, he told this Christmas story several years ago, and I want to share it because I think it's so powerful. His son, who's now probably in his mid-50s or something, maybe 5, 10 years ago or so, he wrote a letter about his experience when he was 8 years old on Christmas Day. He says this. He says, "I remember the year I got a motorized model helicopter for Christmas." And then he wrote in all caps, "All assembly required." You know there's a story there. Which meant other things, he wrote. My dad was going to be putting it together for many days. This thing had hundreds of pieces. It might have been easier to build a real helicopter than to build this motorized helicopter. He goes on and he says, "All I could say is that Dad grew a little balder trying to put this thing together in the days that followed." He actually, if you see him now, he's totally bald, so I don't know, maybe it started here at this Christmas. "If he swore," his son wrote, "I probably could have learned some new swear words." Now, what's funny is, as my pastor was telling the story a few years ago, he said, "My son couldn't hear me." So there's that. Looking back, I believe Dad was probably disappointed with that gift. I just remember how much I enjoyed hanging out with my dad, though. It still goes down as one of my all-time favorite gifts. And then he wrote this. "And it gives me hope with my sons." He's now writing, right, 3 decades later. He's got 3 sons of his own. He says that even though I may not always get life right, I hope they remember years from now how much I love them. How much I love them. As my pastor was telling this story, he said that in the process of building this motorized helicopter, right, who thought this was a good idea to buy this thing in the first place? In the process of trying to build it, he broke it. He broke it. And as much as they tried to fix it and you know, they were sort of short on cash, and so this was kind of like the big gift for the year for his son. And the thing just wouldn't fly right. A day or two in, the thing broke. And yet his son wrote that. But he felt like he broke the kid's Christmas. He felt like he broke the kid's Christmas. Does that story sound like some of your Christmas stories? Oh, I almost broke something there. Does that sound like some of your Christmas stories? Does that sound like some of your life stories? You broke something. You broke something. And not just a kid's toy. You really broke something. And forever after, it just never worked. It just not the way that it was supposed to do. Here's the thing. The Christmas story, that's our story. The Christmas story is the story of good news, the story of a Savior, and the Christmas story that it says that God is in the business of saving broken things. God's in the business of saving broken things, friends. I come from a blended family, and as I said, through the years, it's become even more blended. I've spent a Christmas or two with strangers. But God's done this miraculous thing, and I don't use that word lightly. It's not perfect, but it's miraculous. Because some of those strangers have become family. Some of those strangers have become family. And see, God is in the business of turning the thing that would never work the way it was supposed to into an all-time favorite. Something cherished. God's in the business of turning around our train wreck, our disaster, our disappointment. And so my prayer, my encouragement to us, my challenge for us is to this Christmas, give him room. Give him room. Give him time. And understand what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to overpromise, really. I'm not trying to overpromise. But by grace, some of the brokenness of our lives, some of the broken relationships, some of the broken pieces can be mended. They can be healed. There is reason for hope this Christmas. And so remember that. It's just like the story we read there in Luke 15 of this son who really, he broke a lot of things. And while a long way off, the father saw him, and before he could even get into his speech, the father had compassion for him and loved him and ran to him and embraced him. Wouldn't you want to go home for Christmas to a place like that? Wouldn't that be nice? But on the surface, it looks like your house. It looks like my house. It's a rebellious kid, a wayward son who breaks our hearts. There's that critical older sibling who just won't let it go. It just won't let it go. He just keeps bringing it up year after year after year. But then there's the father. The father who has compassion, who's full of love and forgiveness. And man, does he know how to throw a party. He knows how to throw a party. And so friends, in the end, only God can satisfy your soul for that longing that you have for home. Only the God who is there can satisfy your hunger for home. Your longing to be loved and to be accepted. Your longing to be safe. He's the one that will love you unconditionally. He's the only one who can save you from yourself. So this Christmas, remember that. Remember that in the midst of the challenge and the disappointment, in the midst of the struggle. Remember that God is the only one who can satisfy that hunger. And so wherever you go home for Christmas this year, remember to make your way home to him. Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply aware of the darkness around us and within us, of the anger and the strife, of the selfishness and ambition. And so we're grateful for moments like this, moments where we hear once again the good news of a Savior. And so would you help us today in this Christmas? Would you help us to make room for him? Let his grace touch the broken places in our hearts and in our homes. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.